All right, you may be seated as we turn to the gospel now. And we'll read Psalm 45, one of the two psalms for this morning. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp. In the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Let's pray together. Lord, as we consider the words of Psalm 45 and Psalm 46 today, I would pray that you would take the veil off of our eyes and help us to see the glories of Jesus Christ as they are to be found in these great psalms. And I would pray that your Holy Spirit, who is also here inspiring the words, would be pleased to teach us about the Savior and to teach us about the Father and teach us about the work of redemption and what you've done for your people, the church. I would pray that you would be in our midst, Holy Spirit, throughout our worship service, that you would descend upon us like a cloud in the tabernacle, that you would do so to show us your glory and to help us to worship the great triune God. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. I really want you to get a hold of what we're talking about this morning, especially in Psalm 45, but we're looking at Psalm 45 and 46 together because I think that they have related overlapping themes. And the theme, I'm going to bring out the beginning, really for most of the sermon, is the theme of marriage. And in the 21st century here, I think we all know that marriage has just been under attack in ways that it never has as an institution. And really in the history of 4,000 years of peoples on this earth being married. And it doesn't matter if they're pagans who had it and didn't attack it, or Christians who had it and didn't attack it. But for whatever reasons, in these past 50 years or so, it seems like the moral compass of Western civilization has completely lost its magnetism, so that it's not just that the needle no longer points north, but that it's spinning around at 90 miles an hour, and it won't stop. The nations are no longer able to even begin to define the once most highly cherished, treasured, and exalted of all institutions common to mankind. That is unbelievable. This has never happened before, ever, anywhere. But it's happening today. Instead, marriage has become the thing of scorn. On television and in movies, it is regularly mocked. Marriage is a joke. In politics, laws have been created that fundamentally redefine what the term has meant since before the advent of writing. There is plenty of blame to go around. We need look no further than the church, which, as it lost its sense that the laws of God are morally binding upon all people at all times, began to soft pedal around things like divorce and adultery and fornication. And yet, we still insist on parts of the whole, and Christians became the chief hypocrites who opened the dam to the flood of changes that we're seeing today, sweeping not only the cultural way with respect to marriage, but also the church as well. Well, I could spend a whole sermon talking about the woes of marriage in the 21st century, but maybe something else has gone wrong. And this is what I want you to capture today. Maybe we've lost the positive understanding of how great marriage can be. Maybe we no longer see the beauty and resolve of a faithful wife and mother, and the strength and gentleness of an honorable husband and father, and the stability and goodness of roles. Maybe sin has so tainted what marriage is supposed to be that we can no longer appreciate what it can be, and in fact, what it actually is. I wonder if that's where you're at this morning. And I want you to think very seriously about whether you've lost the beauty of marriage in your own mind. Psalm 45 is about marriage. The first half is about the husband in that marriage, and the second half is about the bride. And then Psalm 46 is indirectly about the groom taking care of her. The result of singing these songs should be the recovery of the beauty and the high majesty of marriage, because the Christian understands that there is a greater marriage, a perfect marriage, a heavenly marriage that stands behind the earthly concept that all nations have known since the beginning of time. The New Testament speaks often about something called the Bride of Christ, and that's where I want to start today, is with the New Testament. It describes her as a sight to behold, a beatific vision that shows you the bridegroom. So glorious she is, the angels of heaven want to speak of her. In Revelation, it says, "One of the seven angels spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Her beauty is her righteous deeds in the New Testament. Her splendor is her purity, being transformed into a clean virgin without blemish in God's sight through Christ's blood that cleanses and washes her. Who is she? Revelation calls her the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. So I want you to notice the city and the bride in that verse and how they overlap. Okay, so that's what it says in a very brief nutshell. But where does this idea come from? John and Paul both heard it from Jesus. Jesus' very first miracle was a seventh-day new creation miracle of a wedding feast in a place called Cana. This foreshadowed who he called himself. There was one time when Jesus asked his disciples this. He said, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Well, who's the bridegroom? John the Baptist knew it full well when he said things like this. When he saw Jesus, he said, "The friend of the bridegroom," that's John, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." So Jesus taught this to the disciples and apostles. But maybe a harder question is, where did Jesus get it from? Did he just make it up? Well, I was taught growing up that there are two brides in the Old Testament and New Testament that are wed to two different persons. Here's a quote from one of these teachers. "There are two brides mentioned in the scriptures, one in the Old Testament, the other in the New. The one in the Old Testament is Israel, the bride of Jehovah. The one in the New Testament is the church, the bride of Christ. The wife of the Old Testament cannot be the bride or the virgin of the New Testament." End the quote. So in this teaching, Jehovah seems to be the father, and all the saints of the Old Testament, at least some of them, are not part of the bride of Christ. People like Abel or Enoch or Noah, he would say, they're not part of the bride of, a bride of Jehovah in the Old Testament or Christ. This is badly to misunderstand the Bible, just terribly badly. In the Old Testament, Yahweh or Jehovah, same word, does have a wife. But the bridegroom Jehovah, as we will see in Psalm 45, is where Jesus takes the idea for himself from. He knows his Bible. He doesn't make stuff up. It is he and not the Father who is married in Psalm 45. The bride he takes is his church. And this is how the New Testament uses this psalm and the next. So to get at this, we're going to look at Psalm 45 first. And I'm going to start, as we usually do, with the superscription, those words in italics above at the very beginning of the song. In the church Bible, the ESV, it says, to the choir master, according to the lilies, a masculine of the sons of Korah, a love song. Now, as always, the Septuagint translates the choir master as the words for the end. Hence, it is a mystical, prophetic word. The words a love song are interpreted as a song concerning the beloved. Who is the beloved? The Targum here is interesting to add before I answer that question, because it puts something here that's worth mentioning. Remember, the Jewish Targums are written down around the 2nd century AD. They talk about traditions that go much earlier, and they were read in the synagogues. And this is what it says for this particular introduction. To the singer, for those who sit in the council of Moses, that which was spoken through the Holy Spirit by the sons of Korah, good insight, a song and thanksgivings. I read that and I said, I cannot figure out why they added this Holy Spirit that we actually find is made familiar in the New Testament through people like Peter, who uses almost the exact same language. And I couldn't figure that out until I read the church fathers, who also curiously, and they hardly ever do this explicitly, they saw the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the opening verse of Psalm 45 through the words, my heart overflowing. This overflowing heart is viewed as an explicit reference to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was very important to Jews and Christians to see the Holy Spirit speaking the things that we're talking about here. And I want you to know that. These are extremely precious words to both groups. Why is that? Well, it's because of what and whom they speak. Words that only the Spirit of God could illuminate. So let's ask, of what do they speak? The song begins, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. Okay? Well, Chrysostom tells us that this pleasing theme is the good news. That's the language he uses. What we have before us is the heart of the mystery of the gospel right here in the Old Testament. It is a great mystery, as Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5 when he talks about this theme. And it is being revealed to you now. So of what is the good news? Of whom do the Spirit and the psalmist sing? So I'm going to give you 8 things from this song to show you who they are singing to. First one is the translation of the word theme in the Greek. This word debar, common word for word, becomes translated as the logos. So fathers like Ambrose and Eusebius interpreted as the Lord Jesus, the word theme. It is the good news of the Logos. Second, in the first verse, he is called the King. Now, this continues the theme from the previous songs of the sons of Korah, where God is the King. But you need to remember that it is in the context of the King that we learn of Jesus and his bride, and the royal wedding from heaven. So I want you to think about this king, the bride, and who it's talking about as I read part of Revelation 19 to you. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is called the Word, the Logos of God. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come, gather for the great supper of God. That's from Revelation. We're going to see this exact same language as we go through our psalm. It's really remarkable. There's no question in my mind that as John's writing that, he has Psalm 45 in his mind. Okay, this comes from the tongue like the pen of a ready scribe as it finishes off that first verse. And they're going to sing here, thirdly, about someone who is called fair and handsome above all. Now, remember, we're trying to grasp the beauty of marriage today, all right? And so it's talking here, beginning, about the fair and handsome bridegroom. Verse 2, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. So, in the ESV, the king is among the sons of men. In a more literal translation, however, the New American Standard has fairer than the sons of men. This hints that our king is not among the sons of men. I found that really interesting. One translation says he is, one says he isn't. Fourth thing I want you to notice is, and this is the last time I'll talk about the Targum, but it was, I couldn't help myself. It interprets it this way. Your beauty, O Messiah, exceeds that of the sons of men. This interpretation is absolutely correct. We sing here of the Messiah, an idea that comes from later in the song where the king is called the Anointed. So remarkably, even the Jews are reading Psalm 45 messianically. Now, our translation in the ESV, the most handsome of the sons of men, seems to take it in a more Jewish way, referring to the humanity of the king. Certainly, this is a song of Israel's king on one level, probably Solomon, like the Song of Solomon sings about. The Jews thought it was about Solomon and the future Messiah. But of course, their leadership rejected the Lord Jesus. But the church fathers know better. There's a quote from a fellow named Diodore of Tarsus, who lived around the turn of the 5th century. He says, this psalm seems to refer to the Lord Jesus, not to Solomon, as the Jews claim. We've already seen four good reasons here to read it as talking about Christ. We will soon see even more. And this is hinted at in the language at the end of the verse where it says, therefore, God has blessed you forever. How I say is that's hinted is because we'll see almost the very same language coming up here in a moment. But I'll leave that as a teaser for now. So suddenly the psalm begins to read exactly like Revelation. Fifth thing, he's a mighty warrior. Revelation language comes right back into view. He has a sword. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. He has a great war steed. In Revelation, it's white, isn't it? In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. He fights against his enemies now, and he is unstoppable with his bow. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. He is a warrior that we're singing about, this bridegroom. No one can match his victories in battle. He wins whenever he goes out to war. Sixth thing, not only is this the language of the Revelator, it's worth impressing upon you that the handmaiden here of truth and righteousness is the word meekness. This shows you something vital about and new about this king. There are some who love the cause of God and truth, who love to uphold righteousness. And both of those things are vital and important. But some people do it at the expense of the moral virtue of meekness and humility. But Jesus said, to the meek belong the inheritance of the earth. And the word says to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humility and meekness are always accompanied by gentleness and self-control and other fruit of the Spirit. The opposites of these things are harsh, meanness, unkindness, brutality, cruelty, and callousness. These are the vices that too many Christians show to one another and the world as they seek to cause, as they seek the cause of God and truth, but not meekness. But this king rides out victoriously for the cause of truth and of rightness and righteousness and meekness. And is this not exactly what our Lord Jesus became as he humbled himself, taking the very nature of a bondservant, and lived his life in such a way that his gentleness and humility was evident on most occasions? This is the kind of king we see riding out victoriously. Do you know him? Seventh thing, he does great deeds by his right hand. The verse finishes, "Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds." So this is the theme of the right hand that we saw last time. But the language here I found rather strange. The humble king is said to need his right hand to teach him awesome deeds. So could the right hand be Israel's, Solomon's heavenly warrior? I think it's possible. Is it possible that the heavenly king himself has a right hand known as the Holy Spirit? That someone is the right hand upon the right hand. You know, at various times, the Spirit is called the hand and the finger of God. And he is the teacher, which is what the hand is said to do here, even of the Lord Jesus when he became a man and grew in grace. Well, just as he finishes this glorious description of seven things of the king, and rightly so, the singer breaks into an inspired moment of pure worship. And this leads to an eighth, for the end description, and fittingly so. Verses 6 through 7. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So this two verses becomes the crux for understanding that this song is, in fact, about Christ. So if I haven't said anything that's convinced you of that so far, I hope that's none of you. This one has to, okay? For it's quoted in Hebrews, and that quote in Hebrews begins this way. "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever." And then it quotes those two verses. Now I want to point something out here about this verse, all right? There is language here that is so theologically problematic to many people that they just can't accept it. Why? Well, read it. It speaks literally of two gods, two Elohims. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." This is like the two gods of John. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Or in Genesis 19, where there's two Yahwehs and so on. The word anointed here is the verbal form of Messiah. God the Messiah himself is said to have a God, and yet they're both God. It's remarkable. This kind of language in the Psalms began way back in Psalm 2 with Yahweh and his anointed. And in the same Psalm with one in heaven and the Lord or Adonai. Or again, the same Psalm with Yahweh and his son who is called the King. Now remember, as our Psalm itself tells us, these words are the good news of the Logos, the king who is fairer than the sons of men, but also the most handsome among them, who is the Messiah, who fights for his people with truth and righteousness and meekness, whose enemies fall at his feet, who is himself called God. He is the one that God has blessed forever. Have you met this king? Do you know him? Look upon his face and yearn for a marriage that to one such as this. He calls you to himself even this moment. Come to the wedding, like we read in the parable. Make yourself ready. Do you anticipate this marriage? Because it is the antidote to all the false views of marriage that we have around us today. The song kind of turns here a little bit We find next the groom preparing himself for the wedding. He's dressed in robes fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. He's dressed in robes. Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Jesus says, "Isaiah saw me." When Jesus was born, the wise men, what did they do? They brought him myrrh and other gifts for the baby king. But this is more than just royal garments for a king. This is the preparation for his royal wedding. He is being covered in spices and oil as he is anointed for his marriage. Christ the bridegroom is being prepared. There's the sound of music that has begun to be played in the halls. Stringed instruments are being tuned. I suppose there are trumpets being sounded. The king is rejoicing as he hears the music. It says, "From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad." His royal temple is alive with wedding music, the music of this very prophetic song. The word goes out now to the far recesses of the world. The anticipation is palpable, like that of a young or sometimes even older American girl who gets wakened up to see the royal English wedding at 2 a.m, like happened in my family a couple years ago. Okay? Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. The royal bridesmaids take their places. They fill the throne room with their own beauty. And then they begin to stare. But they're not staring now at the king. Instead, the first half of the song now gives way to the second half. The vision of King Jesus now gives way to his glorious bride. So what is she like and what is her duty? I want to show you 10 things for this. Starting in verse 9, first thing is she is royalty. At your right hand stands the queen. So she takes his arm and they begin to walk forward. She's the right hand of the king. She has the position of authority over the kingdom that is granted only to the queen. She is powerful over this kingdom. Second thing about her is that she is rich beyond measure. This is kind of an interesting one. She's dressed in the gold of Ophir. And then later, all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she's led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. So this queen is decked out in gold on her wedding day. And she didn't just rent it. Okay, it was given to her. This gold comes from the mysterious land of Ophir, which helps to identify how extraordinarily rich she has become through this marriage. So what is Ophir? Where is that? We don't know. Ophir is a mystery to this day. It's anyone's guess. Solomon used to have ships that came back from this place once every 3 years. That's how far away it was. And brought just boatloads of gold. These ships came from the end of the known world in Tarshish and the far off Spain. The great Phoenician sea king Hiram of Tyre and Solomon brought so much gold from this place that it added up to a minimum of $400 million at today's gold prices. There was 7 times that much gold from Ophir in the temple. A minimum of $2.8 billion, with an upper scale being around $9 billion worth of gold in the temple. You wonder why the Babylonians wanted it so bad? The point is, the king has unending stockpiles of gold, and he has lavished his queen with as much as she could ever desire. So she's royalty and she's rich. Third, the word makes her glorious. Hear the word of the king. So verse 10, "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear." Spurgeon says something really interesting of this. Ever is this the great duty of the church. Faith comes by hearing and confirmation by consideration. Lean forward that no syllable may be unheard. The whole faculties of the mind should be bent upon receiving holy teaching. Are you listening as we're talking about this now? What's the word that he speaks? It's critical for life as the queen. Fourth thing, she is not naturally of the king's house. He says, forget your people and your father's house. So maybe she's a foreigner being taken into the royal house, coming from a far land like the Queen of Sheba to Solomon or Ruth to Boaz. Maybe she's an Israelite being given a position of highest honor like Michael or Bathsheba. But she was not born into this house. It's not hers naturally. She is invited and taken in at the king's good pleasure. Fifth thing is that she is beautiful and the king desires her greatly, more than even his own life. Verse 11, the king will desire your beauty. Now, just stop and think about this. To have a king desire you for your beauty would be the highest possible compliment. To have the King of Kings desire you is beyond what words can express. His anticipation is growing by the moment as he considers his bride. Does this not cause you to sit there and wonder that it's even real? And yes, it is real. This great honor for this lady is granted to her as a gift because the beloved has set eyes on her. However, she has a duty to her new king, and this is the sixth thing. Here's the entire thought of verses 10 and 11. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The Prince of Preachers tells us what this means, and listen well, because it is the king's words to his queen. He says, to renounce the world is not easy, but it must be done by all who are affianced to the great king. For a divided heart cannot endure. It would be misery to the beloved one as well as dishonor to her Lord. Evil acquaintances and even those who are but neutral must be forsaken. They can confer no benefit. They must inflict injury. The house of our native birth is the house of sin. We must come forth from the house of fallen nature because it's built in the city of destruction. We part with folly for wisdom, with bubbles for eternal joys, with deceit for truth, with misery for bliss, with idols for the living God. Oh, that Christians were more mindful of the divine precept here recorded. But alas, worldliness abounds, the church is defiled, and the glory of the great king is veiled. Only when the whole church leads the separated life will the full splendor and power of Christianity shine forth upon the world. You have to bow to the king, because he is the Lord. Seventh, if she will hearken to his word, she will be the envy of the nations. Verse 12, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. So I just told you about King Hiram. He actually is the one who told Solomon where Ophir was. It was a secret thing because Solomon married his daughter. Tyre was fabulously rich. Okay, his people were the envy of the nations because they owned the seas and can go wherever they wanted to. But the promise to the king's wife is that even Hiram will be envious of her. All will seek out her favor and lavish her with gifts. Now, not all the kings individually themselves. The rulers of this world often do not love this woman at all. In fact, they want to kill her. But the people, they will see her and long to be blessed by her. Think about that. Think about that. The nations who are in darkness will long to come to this queen and be blessed by her. Anyone who desires this wish can have it if they will come to the queen. They can come to the king through the queen. Eighth thing, her companions are happy beyond measure. Verse 15, with joy and gladness, the virgins are led along as they enter the palace of the king. So those who come into proximity of the queen as she enters the chambers of the king are enraptured in joy at the sight that they behold. This is what marriage can be, friends. This is what all people long for. This is what we're told belongs to the bride of Christ. Verse 16, the ninth thing, she is fertile and produces sons and kings. In place of your fathers shall be sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. So these last three things, all right, where she is the envy of the nations, her companions are happy, and she is fertile and produces princes. These all illustrate that the bride of Christ belongs to all who are called and come to the King. The metaphor is mixed, for the bride is the church, but so also are her sons. They are the church. These sons are not born in a natural way, but through believing in his name, that he gives them the right to become sons of God. Born not of the will of the flesh or the will of the man, but of God through the lady who gives them birth. Now, there's a famous quote that the church father Cyprian said that in some ways is quite right when he says, he can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. Here we also speak of Christ, who through the church gives birth to the new sons and daughters. It's the seriousness of this relationship of Christ and his church that we're looking at, and the beauty of it. Tenth and finally, the last verse, her memory will last throughout all the ages. Many people long to be remembered so much they spend their entire lives for this. Like it matters, Solomon says, right, in Ecclesiastes. Who cares when you're gone? Nobody cares. But this queen will be remembered forever. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. And this ends Psalm 45 in its celebration of this great wedding of Christ to his bride. Even as it has explained to us what he is like and what his church is like. Even as we have seen many of these themes explained in the New Testament with the beauty of the holiness and the righteousness and the meekness that belong to both. I want to turn to Psalm 46 because it adds something even more for our consideration. It is that of our eternal home and more of the groom king that we have gazed upon. So I want to read from Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to the Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. So what does he do for his church? And where does he take her? That's what I want to look at in this psalm. The song begins again to the choir master. It's another of the songs of the sons of Korah. It's according to the Alamoth, which literally means the young maidens. So maybe that means it's to be sung with high voices, with their voices in the temple. But it's interesting to me that it follows right after a wedding song attended by a group of princesses. The song is divided into three easy sections. God's permanent presence, no matter what, in the first three verses. His protection of something called the holy city in the middle. And then his power over the warring nations. And all of these have as the central theme, God is a fortress and a refuge. With this idea as the repeating chorus of the song. Like if you look at verse 7 and 11, it's exactly the same. There's a chorus, just like we saw last time. So the last section, I'm going to start there, shows a close relationship to the beginning of Psalm 45. Because in it we have warriors and bows and spears and horses. And we also see the works and the deeds of the Lord. But this time, those with those things are men, not God. Those who set themselves up against this king will not come to the wedding. They will be punished most severely. But in his power to discipline, he also leads many of them to the wedding hall. The works God performs, you see, it says it puts an end to men's wars and violence. So as such, he is the defender of his bride against any who would seek to harm her. The psalm begins with a soothing word. If you go to verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, I don't know about you, but we get ourselves into trouble. Some of us get ourselves into more trouble than others. What kind of trouble does the song have in mind? Well, it's the absolute worst trouble you can imagine, which means whatever you were thinking of the trouble you got into, this is greater than that, okay? Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved in the heart of the seas, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. I can't think of much worse trouble than that. The worst disaster in human history was Noah's flood, called by Peter a baptism. For most, it was a baptism into death. They never came out of it, but they went down to the heart of the seas into Sheol as they perished in the massive waves of God's wrath. But God is a present and an immediate and nearby help, even in trouble like this. Noah proclaimed the message of repentance for 120 years to the people. They could have been saved in the ark like he was, but they didn't listen. But he is a present help to those who do, and he brought Noah through safely. How much more anything you can bring upon yourself? The promise is that he is the refuge that protects you from the storm. He's the strength that carries you through. See, God didn't stop the flood because of Noah. Noah had to live through it, but he was safely carried through by the refuge of the ark. If you're going through difficult times, or even if you're not, you need to pause and think about God's protection in the midst of that kind of trouble. And you need to trust that these words are telling you the truth, because he is the bridegroom who loves his bride so much that he will not let anything finally harm her. How does that section end? Selah. Pause and think about that. There's water in the first part, there's water in the second part. So that theme continues. But the song moves now away from the roaring waves and the pounding breakers that can carry even mountains away to the peaceful, quiet streams of a river that make glad the city of God. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible because of how it describes the abode of God and is welcoming us into his holy habitation. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. The imagery is so fantastic, especially for somebody who likes to climb in the mountains. The original habitation was Eden. It had its lush garden, its tall mountain from which sprang forth this great river that watered all the trees and the animals and turned into the four headwaters that went and watered the earth. God was there with our first parents, walking with them in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. And so also in Psalm 46 in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The mountains are moved. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Notice how it's called a her, the bride. Revelation again picks up this theme from Psalm 46. It combines it with Psalm 45. We read this verse earlier into one verse. What is the city of God? I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You think Psalm 46 isn't about the same thing? John sure thought it was. The city is the bride of Christ, his church. Let's continue with Psalm 46. It says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The promise that he will wipe away every tear, and death and mourning and crying and pain will be no more. All this is found in Revelation. It sounds so very much like the end of Psalm 46. Who is the one who does these things in Revelation? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one with the water of life who offers it freely to all without payment. It is the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. The very last chapter of Revelation, we read this. The angel showed me the river of the water of life. That's our river. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Just before that, it says there are many who will try to enter the city and they can't get in through the gates. And outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the adulterers and all these things. You have to enter the city by the gates. Wash your robes. It's the call of baptism that's heard in the voice of these waters. Bathing of the robes to serve in the city as priests who are cleansed by the blood and washed with the word of Christ. Because God is in the midst of her, in verse 6 back in our psalm, he fights for and protects his city bride. It says the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. Sometimes I wish I had a really deep voice. I actually wish that all the time. But combining the language of Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? And Psalm 29, the voice of Yahweh, the voice of Yahweh. The focus is on God's awesome power over the nations and over nature. He is the Lord of hosts who fights for his people. The Lord of hosts, the warrior angel with us. You see? He is with us. Emmanuel, God is our fortress. And in the wake of his stirring with nations shaking and the earth melting away, he brings to his people peace. Verses 8 and 9. Come behold the words of the Lord, the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And as you read this, and you come to the end of it, the response is demanded of you, and it's the response of worship, your highest duty. Look at how you're to worship. It tells you, God does not require of anything of you but your stillness. Be still and know that I am God. In the midst of your disasters and your trials and your troubles, when your heart stirs and your mind worries with anxiety, when all you can think about are those cares and anxieties of life, when all seems hopeless around you, when the suffering seems too great, don't stir. Be still. Stop moving. Stop worrying. Stop distressing and believe. Know that God is God. Verse 10. Know that he will be exalted among the nations. Know that he will be exalted in the earth. Know that he is not only the bridegroom, but he is the warrior who cannot be defeated. Know that he has gone to war and he has already won the battle over sin, death, and the devil. Know that all his enemies are being made his footstool by God. Know that he is God. Trust him. Believe him. Because he is the Lord of hosts and he is with us. He's our fortress and our protection. He's our stronghold and our deliverer. He loves his bride and his church. He died to save her. She will not be moved. He's doing this today. The call goes out. The announcement resounds in the streets. Behold, how great is this marriage, this wedding, this city. Some of the very last words of the Bible say, the Spirit and the bride say, come, make yourself ready. Come, be washed and cleansed of your iniquities. Come. Drink from the waters. Prepare yourselves for the great supper and the wedding feast of the Lamb, within the safe confines of the holy city where God is, and not out there where there's going to be a gruesome feast that we read about in Revelation. Know what marriage is from these psalms and the glories of the king and of the bride, and sing about these things long into the night, and be filled with joy and gladness, for these things are offered freely to you in Christ, who invites you now to the wedding through his word. Selah. Lord, we pause to think about the glories that we have read about. Really remarkable stuff. I think about the sons of Korah being part of these Psalms and what their ancestors endured as they watched Korah go into the center of the earth. He was moved. And yet you did a miraculous work through some of those sons that later came to write down these Psalms by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, who prophetically speaks forth words of our Messiah and of the glories of the Lamb and of the bride that he takes. Father, I would ask that you would cause us to think long and often on these things as we distress in our times over marriage and what it's becoming, as we live amongst the generation that is toppling the greatest institution you've given to mankind, the first one in the history of earth to do it. Father, let your church be strong as she thinks about marriage. And let that strength come from her love of the groom and her knowledge and understanding that there is a mystery that is for all of your people who are married on this earth to a husband and wife, that this shows us the mystery of Christ in his church. And when we go through difficult times in our marriages because we're being stupid to one another and we're being sinful against one another, cause us to know that there's a greater marriage that causes that binding to be held fast and tight. Help us to know that our bridegroom will never leave us, that he will never cause us to be moved. Father, this is a great word that you've given to us today, and I would ask you would seal it upon our hearts by your Spirit as we proclaim the truth of Christ and invite any to him who would hear and come. We ask your Spirit would move to do that for his people today. In Christ's name, amen.